Good morning, brethren and friends. The New Testament teaches that the local church of Christ is a fellowship. Paul compares it to the human body when he says in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Using the same figure, he writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 25 through 27, talking about the human body. He says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Then taking these facts and making the spiritual application, he says in verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." These passages and others teach that a New Testament church is a body of saved believers who voluntarily have associated themselves together to worship together and work together in the things of God. It is a fellowship. It is a partnership. It is a matter of joint participation, each doing his or her part for the welfare of the entirety and all striving together to serve God. Because the church is a fellowship, there is a responsibility to discipline one who causes all to suffer. So Paul writes with tears to the church in Corinth in chapter 5 of the first letter and talks about the man who was guilty of gross immorality. And he says that this man is to be disassociated. He is to be cut off. He is to be delivered to Satan, verse 5. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Here is a man who had corrupted the entire body. Not only was there a problem with the individual in that he was guilty himself personally, but he had caused the entire body to be corrupted, even as leaven influences all of the dough. And the problem rested not just with him, but with all of the body, because they were guilty of the sin of overlooking his sin. They were even boasting of their tolerance and their open-mindedness. And so Paul writes to them, tells them they are to deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, verse 5, and telling them to put away this wicked one. So this teaches us that there is a responsibility resting upon the entire body of Christ, local church, to discipline one who causes all to suffer. Now, this is not to suggest that it's something we rush into or it's something we look forward to. There are other passages which deal with this matter. The 18th chapter of Matthew and other passages. And so if we study what we usually term withdrawing fellowship, we have to go to those other passages and seek out all of the facets of truth and put it all together and practice every facet of it. And it is not pleasant. Those who have experienced it can say it is not pleasant. If we had never experienced it, we could read the book of 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians. And hear Paul as he prays, and see him as he sheds tears, and we can know it is not pleasant. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, in verses 4 and 5, Paul said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Reading that from the New King James Version. So loving discipline hurts the rebuker, and it hurts the rebuke. It's a painful thing. But if the rebuked is willing to repent, if the truth has been taught, and life is wrong, and now life has been made right, then joy is brought. Joy to the rebuked, and joy to the rebuker, if the guilty is willing to repent. In the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in verse 13, Paul says, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. Obviously the man repented, and we'll see that as we read together the texts which have been assigned as we study about godly sorrow and a penitent disciple. Our two texts are 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 10, and chapter 7, verses 4 through 16. Let's consider first compassion for the penitent disciple. You know the story in Corinth. Here's the man who was guilty of immorality. The church was guilty of allowing it to go on, and even to boast and to brag about it, and to boast of their love and their tolerance and their open-mindedness. And Paul corrects all that, rebukes all of that in 1 Corinthians, and then waits over in Ephesus, waits with much torment in his soul because he doesn't know what's going to happen in Corinth. Then he goes up to Troas and waits for Titus to bring him a report from Corinth, and Titus does not come, and so Paul is distressed. He's concerned about these brethren. And the story goes on, and we understand from what we read here in 2 Corinthians that the man did repent. We learn that in reading Acts and 2 Corinthians that Titus did come, not to Troas, but to Philippi, and brought a good report telling Paul that the man had repented, the church had made correction, restoration had been accomplished, the church was purified, and now Paul says, we have been comforted in your comfort. Now this discipline was for this man's good. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 10, and observe that it was for this man's good. Compassion for the penitent disciple after he had repented, but a rebuke until he repented. In verse 6, Paul says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. The majority, the many in Corinth, had inflicted the punishment Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul, the spirit, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps the destruction of the flesh is the crucifixion of this man through his penitence. He was to be cut off. The association was to be ended. He was to be excluded from the fellowship. And it was to bring pain and distress upon him. And through his penitence and through the crucifixion of his own lusts, there was to be the destruction of the flesh. The purpose was, the result, restoration. The spirit be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this is in harmony with all that Paul elsewhere teaches about how we are to treat one who is guilty of sin. He says in Galatians 6, verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So it's for the man's good. It's going to bring pain, but it's for his good that he be cut off. Separated from the assembly, the man repented. It was a burden he could not bear. He repented. He came back. He made correction. Restoration was accomplished. And everything was now all right, so Paul could be comforted. Well, when this happens, what are we to do? Suppose someone in this congregation is guilty of a sin, and there is a rebuking by the elders and by all the brethren. And this one, because he's a little hard-headed, perhaps doesn't repent very quickly. And so the process is followed, and there is a withdrawing. And now the one feels the true full weight of being cut off from God, because when the church cuts one off, if it's done scripturally, that one is cut off from God. So the one feels the weight of the sin and the burden and the sorrow of being separated from God's people, and he does then repent. And he comes back, makes restoration. Now what are we to do? Well, love will forgive. Love will encourage. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. The King James says, confirm your love to him. So love will forgive. We have the responsibility and we have the authority to forgive. In verse 10, Paul says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Paul was an ambassador of Christ. He was an apostle. He was speaking with the authority of God. And he could tell the basis upon which one could be forgiven. He says, you forgive, I forgive, and it's in the presence of Christ. So he passes the authority to forgive to the congregation. The congregation has the right to mark the false teacher, to mark the one who is in sin. It has the right to draw the line if scriptural procedure is followed. And when that is done, God draws the line. Then when the one repents and comes back, the church not only has the responsibility, but the authority to say, we forgive, and to restore the one into full fellowship. Well, this kind of discipline, when it is followed, will instill fear in others. It did in the first case of discipline in the church. In Acts, the 5th chapter, when Ananias and Sapphira were disciplined directly from heaven in that their lives were taken, we read in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Great fear came upon the church. That's one of the purposes of discipline. The primary purpose is that the one disciplined may be restored. His soul may be saved. Another purpose is that it produces fear in the hearts of others, and they are afraid to be guilty of sin because they don't want this to happen to them. You know, the church is the house of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 tells us that. It's the house of the Lord, not my house or yours. It's his assembly. It's his body. It's his kingdom. It's his domain. He bought it. He gave himself for the church, Ephesians 5, verse 25. He purchased it with his blood, Acts 20, verse 28. So it does not belong to elders, it does not belong to preachers, it does not belong to the members of the church, it belongs to God, it belongs to Christ. It's his house. And we don't have any business trying to play games with God in the matter of fellowship or whatever we're discussing. We don't play games with God. What do? We obey God. He speaks, we obey. Our attitude is that Samuel was taught to have, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Command, I will obey. And so we respond to the word of God. Paul says in verse 9, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. So Paul was asking these brethren to be obedient and to confirm their love to this man, to reaffirm your love to him. Verse 8. To confirm or reaffirm is to make it solid, make it sure, make it definite. Don't let it be a possibility or something that's done in the dark and maybe some forgive and some don't. No, it's a public thing, coming and going. It's a public thing when one is disciplined. Let the whole church come together in this discipline. Paul teaches this in 1 Corinthians 5. Now when forgiveness comes, the one repents and is restored, how much forgiveness is there to be? There is to be public forgiveness. Just like there was public discipline, let there be public forgiveness. That's the implication of this word confirm or reaffirm. Let it be in an official sense. Let it be done openly and publicly so that everyone knows about it and that there will never be a question, now or later. Is this person a citizen of the kingdom of God? Is he on a sound footing? Is he on a good basis? Is he in full fellowship? The answer is definitely yes, because the love of the church has been confirmed, reaffirmed to him. It's done publicly, done openly, and there's never any question about it. Don't let someone come up 20 years later and say, well, he was guilty of a certain thing back there. That's all in the past. It's all forgiven, and it's all forgotten. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, I urge you to reaffirm, to confirm your love to him. The church is the house of God, and you don't play games with God. You just obey him, and you do his will. Well, discipline is not intended to overwhelm a person with despair, which is of Satan. The next verse, which is past our text, says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Brother Clayton is going to deal with that verse this evening, and we look forward to a full explanation of how Satan takes advantage of us in this context when brethren refuse to forgive. Discipline not intended to cause one to be just overwhelmed with sorrow and distressed and never be able to come out of this darkness and blackness. It's for his good. Remember, it's for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved. So there's to be compassion for the penitent disciple. Now let's move to the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians and look at godly sorrow. What led this man to return and to want to be forgiven? It was godly sorrow. What causes one to have tears streaming down his cheeks and say, I have sinned against God and against brethren, and I ask for forgiveness? It's godly sorrow. Paul discusses godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians, and our text is verses 4 through 16. Notice a reciprocal encouragement. Brother Pickup, in an eloquent way last evening, talked about the comfort of God. God comforted the inspired men. They, in turn, comforted the brethren. The brethren could go on and comfort someone else, and in turn, they could come back and comfort the apostles. So it was a circular, reciprocal sort of thing, and it still is. And here's what happened in the case of Paul and the church in Corinth. Note in verse 4 that he encourages them. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. So Paul is encouraging and comforting the brethren in Corinth. Now look at the thing come right back to him. Not only were they comforted by what he did and said, he was comforted by what they did and said. Verses 5 through 7. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul comforted the Corinthians. The Corinthians comforted Titus. Titus came to Paul and comforted him by giving this comforting report. Note the three words in verse 7, your earnest desire. They had a desire to do their duty. That comforted Paul. He said, your mourning. They mourned for the sin which Paul rebuked. That comforted him. Then he said, your zeal for me. The King James says, your fervent mind. Your fervent mind, your zeal, that in all things Paul would be comforted, all things for his behalf, that he would be blessed of God. Well, that first letter that Paul wrote to these brethren, very sharp letter of rebuke, produced sorrow in their hearts and minds, and it brought repentance, brought correction, at least in the majority, and this cheered Paul. Down in verse 13, he says, "Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort." So Paul was comforted and he was cheered. Now in verses 8 through 10, he looks back on that first letter and thinks about the effects of that letter, how that he had written it with many tears. They had received it, read it, regretted what they had done, disciplined the man. He had corrected his life and had now returned. And here Paul, as he discusses this, beginning at verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted." Let's pause there and glance back over these verses now. Here's a man who was guilty of immorality. He was rebuked. He changed his mind. That's what repentance is. Change of mind. He changed his mind. He turned, made correction, went the other way, and he came back into fellowship. He came to salvation, which is not to be regretted. He rejoiced to be restored and to be back in the fellowship of the brethren. Now this resulting joy justified the previous warning. He says there in verse 8, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." It was justified. He should have done it. He did it. And now he can look back and say, "I'm glad I did it." But what was it he regretted? He said, "Though I did regret it." What was it he regretted? The writing of the letter? No, the letter had to be written. He was an apostle of Christ. He was guided by the Holy Spirit. He was instructed to write the letter. It had to be written. So he was not sorry that he wrote the letter. He did not regret that. What was he sorry about? Last part of the verse. "I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry." That's what he regretted, though it was only for a while. He was sorry that he had to break their hearts. It pained him to bring pain to others, even though it was just for a little time. I think there's a great lesson for us there, brethren. And that lesson is that there is no such thing as painless repentance. Just mark it down. There's no such thing as painless repentance. I know sometimes we try to make it sound like there is. We try to make it sound easy for some people. We know someone who's been good morally all of his life. He's good to his family, a good citizen. He might even attend the services of the church. He may know a great deal about the Bible, but he's never obeyed the gospel, never been baptized into Christ. Haven't we found occasions when in a situation like that we say all that fellow needs to do is just be baptized? No, that isn't all he needs to do. He needs to repent. And repentance is painful. There's never an occasion for painless repentance. It brings tears. It brings sorrow. And we need to keep this in mind when we teach people. Sometimes we try to simplify the gospel in these one-shot things where you go into somebody's home and you teach them in about an hour what they're to do, and they obey the gospel, and I don't criticize that. That's fine if you can get people to do it. If you can get into their homes for even one shot anymore, you may be doing well. And so that's fine. No problem there, as long as people repent. But you know, people are going to have to understand the bad news before they can appreciate the good news. The good news is God will forgive. God has a scheme of redemption. God has a plan. God gave his only begotten Son. And Christ gave up heaven and came to this world and died for us. Shed his blood that we might be cleansed of all sin. He paid the debt. That's the good news. The bad news is, I'm a guilty, hell-bound sinner, and I need to be forgiven. And before I can be forgiven, I'm going to have my heart broken. And I'm going to have to just lay it all out on the table and say, I have sinned. And now I seek God's mercy and God's forgiveness. So the bad news has to be understood before the good news can be appreciated. There's no such thing as painless repentance. That's why Paul had to write this letter. He knew when he wrote it, it would produce pain. It produced pain for him to write it. He wrote it with tears. And he knew it would bring tears to them. At least he hoped it would. That was the purpose of it. And now Titus comes and gives him the report that it did bring tears. And they repented, and the man repented, and everything had been all fixed. And now Paul has joy. In verse 10, when he talks about godly sorrow, he says, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. Would it be proper to define godly sorrow as simply sorrow at displeasing God? I've displeased the Father in heaven, and that brings sorrow into my heart. That's godly sorrow. The psalmist said in Psalm 38, verse 18, for I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. There's the pain. I will be sorry for my sin. That's godly sorrow. Pain through the Word. We look in the Word. We see ourselves as we are. We see ourselves as we ought to be. And pain comes into our hearts because we've read the Word or heard it read. That leads us to change our minds, leads us to repentance, brings us into spiritual life, salvation, which is not to be regretted. And it's painful at the time, breaks our hearts, makes us hurt all over. But afterward, it produces the fruits of righteousness. It produces joy. We understand that when we read Acts 2. We read about the people who'd crucified the Lord of glory. Peter preached the gospel to them and told them what they'd done. And they saw the truth. It got straight to their hearts, and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 36. And when Peter replied to them, they were to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In verse 38, we're told in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. Here were people whose hearts were broken, and they were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and thus they came to salvation, which is not to be regretted. They did not regret it. They went on in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Verse 42, they were living a life of joy. Now in this 10th verse, Paul makes a contrast with another kind of sorrow. He says godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow of the world is the result of the shame one has at being caught. I've done something wrong, didn't intend for anyone to know about it, but I get caught. And now I'm sorry about it. That's worldly sorrow. I believe we can see an example of both kinds of sorrow in the time frame of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You remember the one apostle who was filled with remorse, filled with worldly sorrow, who committed suicide? And another apostle who was full of godly sorrow, who wept. You read about Judas in Matthew 27. He learned what was happening to the Son of God. Perhaps he didn't intend for that to happen. He had sold his Lord, betrayed his Lord, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Perhaps he did not intend for the Son of God to be taken as a prisoner and even to be crucified. And when he saw what was happening, he was filled with remorse. He repented himself the Bible says. And he came to these rulers and tried to cancel the deal. He said, here's the money. And perhaps he was implying, you turn him loose. Here's the money, now turn him loose. But that didn't go. No deal. And the fellows told him, you see to that. We're not going to have anything to do with that. And Judas threw down the money and went away and hanged himself. He was filled with worldly sorrow. Regret, remorse, worldly sorrow. It didn't bring salvation. And then there was Peter, guilty of the same nature of sin, not the same extent perhaps, but it was similar in its nature. He denied the Son of God, denied him three times strongly, even cursing, saying that he did not know the man, didn't have anything to do with him. And when the Lord looked at him, his heart was broken, and he went out and wept bitterly. He was full of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow brought repentance and brought him back into fellowship, back into salvation where he ought to be. And perhaps that's a good illustration of the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Did I really repent? Well, he says in verse 11 to these people, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Brothers and sisters, here is a list of tests. Let's test our own repentance. Were we really capable of repentance? Were we filled with godly sorrow? Well, here are the evidences of it. Paul says the godly sorrow in their case turned the carelessness of 1 Corinthians 5 into carefulness. That's the word used in the King James Version in verse 11. What diligence it produced in you, New King James. What carefulness, King James. Carelessness had been turned to carefulness by their godly sorrow. They were careful to correct all wrongs, diligent to correct all wrongs. Now look at the list of words. He says, what clearing of yourselves. Clearing yourselves of all blame through obedience to the Lord. That's what godly sorrow will cause. Then the next word is indignation. What indignation? They were angry. Angry at themselves. Angry with themselves for allowing such a shameful thing to happen in the church. All of them, all who repented, were angry. Angry at whom? At self. Look at what I have done. That's an evidence of godly sorrow. I'm angry. How could I do such a stupid thing? And I plead for God's mercy. The next word is fear. What fear? Fear of God. Fear of divine judgment. All respect for the God of heaven. Stand before him as our Lord and our Maker. Then the word used next is desire. What vehement desire. Desire that the sinner be right. Here's a man who's guilty of immorality. The church desires that he be right. And so they want to correct whatever's wrong. Not only desire that he be right, but the entire church be right. And so they had vehement desire to make everything right. Then the next word he uses is avenging of wrong. The New American Standard, revenge, King James, vindication, New King James. And the American Standard probably has the idea. The avenging of wrong. Justice against the guilty. Sin has to be punished. Sin has to be corrected. Sin has to be forgiven if there is not punishment. And so there is an avenging of wrong. And when all of this was done, these evidences of godly sorrow were all out in the open, then in the latter part of the verse, Paul says, in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's when you come to clarity. That's when you come to innocence. That's when you come to be free from blame, is when you have, in godly sorrow, made everything right. The Lord will present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5, verse 27. And so godly sorrow leads us to keep ourselves in that condition. In verse 13, Paul shows that it's pleasant when everything is made right. It's pleasant. Righting wrongs brings comfort. Therefore, we've been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Not only comforted because his dear brother Titus had come and he had the presence of his brother, but even more was he comforted because of the report his brother brought, and learned that they had comforted Titus, and now Titus could comfort him. In the last three verses, 14 through 16, Paul shows that his confidence in them was justified. He wrote the letter in confidence they would do what was right, and that confidence is justified. He says, "For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Paul had asked back in verse 2 of this chapter for these brethren to receive him. He said they were in his heart. He was open to them. He wanted them. And he wanted them to receive him as an apostle for just who he was and what he was. And this they had done. Correction had been made. The man was restored. They had opened their hearts to him. And the battle was won. The war is not over. More battles to fight. But this battle has been won. Compassion for the penitent disciple who with godly sorrow had made himself right. And in godly sorrow the church had made themselves right, and now Paul is comforted. And as we close our study, we wonder if there is a penitent disciple in this audience who will show godly sorrow and make something right before God and before brethren. Or is there one who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ? Would you hear the Son of God as he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? Mark 16, verse 16. "And would you arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord?" Acts 22, verse 16. You have a choice, clear choice, and you have to make a choice now. Would you make the choice to show godly sorrow, which produces repentance to salvation? You'll never regret it. God will bless you. God will use you. And the choice is yours. Would you come while we stand together and sing?